Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles. In just a few moments, I'm going to let you hear for our special music this morning, the pastors from out west sing. It's just going to be short. It's going to be one verse, but I know that you'll enjoy it. And while we prepare for listening to these men and women sing, Chad, it's great to see you. I know you've been through quite a journey the last several weeks. You look strong. Color looks good. And I'm glad you're back with us. Anything you'd like to say? I'm putting you on the spot, I know. Amen. I hope we've been helpful as a family. Chad was on an airplane headed out west and became ill and had to be taken from the airplane to the emergency room. And we're glad that he's back with us and strong. All right, well, we're just going to watch these folks sing just for one verse. And I hope your hearts are encouraged. And just to preface this, I hope I sent Nick the right video. If I did, you're about to find out. But if not, we'll have a good laugh. But if not, if I did send him the right video, hope your hearts are encouraged to be prepared for the preaching this morning. Churches, like I said, men that have been out there for 20 to 30 years that have 25 souls in their church, ministering in areas that are 95% or higher Mormon. What type of understanding of God's grace does it take to stick it out in a church that long in an area like that? What kind of burden does God's grace put upon a man's heart to minister in many of these fellows in those areas for that long? These guys are heroes of the faith, and they identify with us theologically, philosophically, and practically, and we're just thrilled for that. Last Sunday evening, we had the opportunity to, on a different note, to recognize some members that have been here for 40, 30, and 20 years. We're not going to hand out gifts this morning, and I'm not sure if these ladies are even here. Ladies in one family, the Bonhama family for 20 years. And then is Miss Wilson feeling better? Was she here today? And Mrs. Nearing. All right. Congratulations to you folks. And we're certainly going to get you folks your gifts for demonstrating faithfulness through all these years together. And thank you publicly again as we did last Sunday morning. All right, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. These guys are going to walk forward and look for your hand and give you a Bible. Maybe you forgot it at home or in the car. That happens to me, even as your pastor sometimes. I just have spares in my office. So, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 10 and get as far as we can this morning. But this is our goal. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." If you enjoy reading Paul's letters, he'll often describe what we were like before we were saved to set up a text of contrast, before and after, if you will. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, no longer, right? Because we're in Christ. In which you formerly walked. And I want you to underline, if you believe in marking your Bibles, in which you formerly walked, and underline, according to the course of this world. And secondly, according to, underline, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. Now you'll notice he went from the personal pronoun you in verse 1 to the personal pronoun we. He's identifying Gentiles. He's writing to the saints at Ephesus, were primarily saved Gentiles. But as he often writes sympathetically in his letters, he includes his nationality involved in this sin problem. He says, we, including himself as a Jew, among them, we too all formerly lived, and underlined thirdly here, in the lusts of our flesh. In the lusts of our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all governing entities of someone who's unsaved. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Powerful influences. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, you'll notice that's the third time a synonym for sin has been used here. All three times the plural is used, not the singular, to demonstrate what life is like before we're saved. Absolutely sin-saturated, with no ability at all to curb our appetite for sin. No ability at all until God steps in. Verse 5 again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. And you'll notice that word surpassing mentioned here again, as we saw similar wording twice last week at the end of chapter 1 in reference to his surpassing great power. And he exists far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and so forth. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. You never knew that before, did you? That God had preordained all that you would do for him. At the same time, he foreordained you to be saved before the earth was created. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I want you to understand this passage structurally, because I believe understanding the structure of it's going to kind of help in the application of the text. There's only two sentences in the Greek grammar in these 10 verses. Now, your English translation is going to demonstrate more, but there's only two. Right? Verses 1 through 7 is one Greek sentence. Verses 8 through 10 is the second. Verses 1 through 7 is divided into two parts. Two sentences, three sections in 10 verses. So we're going to divide up our outline into those three sections that are comprised of two sentences. And it's really, really clear in verses 1 through 7, the division. Verses 1 through 3 describes what we are before we know Christ. Verses 4 through 7, right, contains the main verb of this, and subject and verb of this whole first sentence. You say, I'm going to read through here, and I took high school grammar and college English, and I can find a lot more subject and verb than just one in verses 1 through 7. What we'll find out today is that though there's just one sentence in verses 1 through 7, the main subject and the main verb aren't mentioned until verse 4. But God, he's the main subject. And we don't even find the verb. You have to understand how to diagram Greek grammar, and this is not a Greek class. If you want to take it the next time it comes up at Great Lakes Bible Institute, I would encourage you to do that. If you like linguistics and learning new languages, go for it. I'm just trying to simplify it to help you. The main subject and verb of this whole long first sentence in verses 1 through 7, the main subject is God. The main verb is not mentioned until a verse later in verse 5. God made us alive. And it literally says, made us alive with Him, with Jesus Christ. And it's connected to two more verbals that include prepositions, made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Okay. So, two sentences, 1 through 7 divided into two sections. Verses 8 through 10 give us our final sentence and final section. We're going to divide up our outline in that regard. There are also some connective phrases here within the passage that help us understand its cohesiveness and its togetherness. We see the phrase dead in trespasses and sins that help us tie verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 to 7, 1 through 4 and 5 to 7, 1 to 3 and 4 to 7 together. We see dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1, and we see it again in verse 5. Connecting verses 1 through 3, what we were before, and verses 4 to 7, what we used to be after God intervened. And the phrase, by grace you have been saved, is mentioned in that second section of verses 4 through 7, and it's mentioned again in that final section of verses 8 through 10, clarifying for us that everything that's happened to us when we were born again in Christ Jesus had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the grace of God. Okay. And we find the Greek phrase here early on in verse 2 and then in verse 10, this phrase of walking in or living in or abiding in two different states of being. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked, that's the old life. And now in verse 10, since we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we might what? Walk in them. Contrasting lifestyle of the Christian experience. So let's take these three sections among these two sentences and divide them up like this. Verses 1 through 3. Our first point is simply this. Verses 1 through 3, we have a sober and fair assessment of the lost. A sober and fair assessment of the lost. When I was growing up, we actually lived in a house right next door to the church in this open grassy area. It was built in 1936. And I don't know if you've ever lived in an older home that had a basement, but back then they didn't create basements to at least as far as I could see that basement, to be refurbished and become permanent living quarters. The concrete was very uneven. It was not prepared to, I believe, ever be dry. It was very poorly lit, and when we first moved in, it wasn't lit at all. I can remember when we first walked into that house, it was an old barn-shaped house, and it had a barn behind it, but it actually looked like the barn behind it. This property was given to our church in the late 1970s, and when we were over on Lakeshore and Beachview in that little tiny white church is where we were before we moved here. And I can remember when my dad announced that we were going to our family that we were going to be moving to a new home. Now, we lived on Marine Parkway over here in Menor on the Lake, just a few doors down from where the McConnells live. And not that that means anything to you, it means something to me. And so we were going to take a trip to see our new home. There's a nice house in Marine Parkway. But we walked into this house, and some of the rooms didn't have windows. Right? It was plaster walls, not drywall, and a lot of the plaster walls had been punched out. Right? When we walked upstairs, right, it appeared that some of the barn behind the house and its contents had made its way into the house, and we walked into what was going to be our bedroom, and there was hay on the floor, some animal stuff, right? My dad says, this is going to be your room. We were thrilled, right? The house was not heated. It was not insulated. And we walked over across the hall, and he says, this is going to be your parents' room. And bless their hearts, theirs looked even worse. There was holes in the floor. You could see down to the first level. And then he sent my brother and I to go down and check out the basement. I don't know if you've ever walked into a cave or a really dark place as a young kid where you thought when you walked down you didn't know if you were going to come out alive. Right? We opened up the door and it creaked. Right? We thought it was cold in the house because there was some windows missing, holes in the floor, and what? But it got even colder when we opened up, and that a little brush of cold wind blew on our faces. And we looked down into total blackness. And I told my brother, because he was oldest, he was going to have to go first. So he crept his way down the stairs, and in all my boldness, I crept closely behind him. And by the time we got to the basement and we walked over to the one side, we really couldn't even see the hand in front of our face. It was damp, dank, musty, moldy, uneven, dark, nothingness. And as I was looking at verses 1 through 3, that's the mental picture that came to mind that describes the sinful condition without Jesus Christ. Wandering around aimlessly in the smut of sin, the moldiness of sin, with no hope, in fear of death and the hereafter. Paul gives us a very sober and fair assessment of the lost. There's no attitude given here. There's no virulent disturbance of Paul's mind here. He's just stating facts about the condition of the lost. And he says the condition of the lost is dominated and governed by three powerful influences that I had you underline when we read the passage. It says it's dominated by the world. Some of you say, well, I know what the world is. The Greek word here must be cosmos, but it's not. It's ion. They're dominated by the age in which they live. We all know that the Bible describes the cosmos in various ways. It is really the domain of the God of this world, Satan himself, that we'll describe in just a moment. But Paul says here, someone outside of Jesus Christ is dominated by the influence of the age in which they live. It's nothing new under the sun. Every unsaved individual, for all time, has always been dominated by the culture in which they live, the time period in which they live. He says here, secondly, that they're influenced by Satan or the devil. It says here, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We noticed earlier on in chapter 1, the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as being a powerful, dominating influence in the Christian's life. Well, folks, there is a Spirit, a very clear and unique Spirit. This is, again, a definite article, not without the definite article. But this definite article is specifically defining that Satan himself is integral in your heart. He dominates you in the age in which you live. And he is a powerful, powerful influence. As a matter of fact, outside our God, we would all agree, he's the most powerful, dark influence in the universe. And notice the phraseology here. He is at work in you. We'll say, you say, Pastor Tim, I wasn't that bomber that blew up that 8-year-old kid in Boston a couple weeks ago. I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are. Yes, you are. Well, I would never do that. Be careful. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked. Not even you can know it. No man knows how capable they can be in the area of wickedness. The Bible says outside of Jesus Christ, you are dominated by Satan himself as he dominates the age in which you live. It's the scriptures, folks. The devil is the ruler of all personal evil influences in your life when you're outside of Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting, out of all of Paul's letters, that the book of Ephesians discusses the realm of the dark spirit world more than any other letter in the New Testament. I mean, the Apostle Paul really zeroes in on the reality that there are two kinds of spirit beings in our universe. There's God and his righteous angels, and there's Satan, and he governs fallen angels. The grammar tells us here, in the original language, not necessarily clarified in the New American Standard Bible, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of a realm in which has a rulership. So there's a structure. There's an orderliness to what he does. There's a strategy room, if you will. There's a commander in chief. There's a cabinet. There's global leaders. There's national leaders. There's community leaders. There's residential leaders. And there's domestic leaders. And guess what? There's enough of them, even there, to personally attend to you. That's what the grammar tells us. Satan's influence is not omnipotent and omnipresent, but he has a universal influence because he has so many dark helpers. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that he is the god of the world, of this world, that seeks to blind men's eyes to the light of Jesus Christ. It's an army. It's got a saturating influence. And it's powerful. When I was in seminary, we were going through systematic theology and we were studying angelology, which is the nature and origin of angels in the Bible. And I can remember our seminary professor standing up in front of the class and saying, please, as you read through this material, don't spend much time considering fallen angels. We're going to give you the data. We're going to tell you what the Bible says. But he says, don't spend a lot of time there. Well, there was one guy in our class that didn't obey him. And I can remember one night in the second floor of the library as I was studying for some project or exam or assignment or something. I can remember seeing this guy across the second floor studying by himself at a table. And I could remember in that peaceful, quiet library, this man standing to his feet, grabbing his head and just screaming, I can't take this anymore. Over and over and over and over and over again. Right? Come to find out later, he didn't obey what the seminary professor had asked him to do. If Satan's first desire is to keep you from getting saved before you're saved, what do you think he and his minions' first desire is going to be after you're converted? It's going to keep you from becoming like your Savior. And he'll do anything he can. He'll even take an objective study of dark forces over a long period of time to traumatize your heart to keep you from growing. So we don't ever want to give more attention to Satan than the Bible gives to him. But he gives attention. The Bible gives attention to him here. And we'll tell you that he is the god of the age in which you are living before you're saved. And it's a saturating influence. Folks, any life outside of Jesus Christ is a life of darkness. Any life outside of Jesus Christ is a life of darkness, no matter how many good things an unsaved man is able to do because he's made in God's image. That's just what the Bible says. Wandering aimlessly in a musty, smelly lifestyle, headed nowhere but to hell itself. The third dominating influence while we are living in an unsaved condition, Paul reminds the Ephesian people, is the flesh. The world is the environment in which we live, the age in which we live, the devil is our powerful opponent, and the flesh is the inner inclination. It says here, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature we were children of wrath. The flesh is that sinful nature that every man has that we're born with, according to Romans chapter 5. It's that flesh that Romans 8 and verse 8 says is impossible to please God. Galatians chapter 5, when you look at the sin lists of the Apostle Paul, whether in Ephesians chapter 4, or Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6, or Ephesians or Galatians chapter 5, what we find out is it doesn't really mean that only the bad people, the really bad people, go to hell, because he lists in that, in those sin lists, things like anger and bitterness and wrath and partying and drinking and any type of sex outside of marriage. Anyone convicted yet? And they're linked in the same list with men who act like women, homosexuality, drunkards. They're not separate lists, folks. All indicted from our own flesh. And it says we're constantly indulging our anger, our wrath, our bitterness. There is some sin that actually saturates and dominates your life that you are incapable of controlling or putting away without the help of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I've gone to support groups and I've gotten help over one particular sin, and now I am a recovering, or I am a former heroin addict. Well, according to the scriptures, then there's going to be some other sin that is going to dominate you within that list of Paul's sins. And you're incapable of helping yourself. It says here, by nature, you're children of wrath. There's a lot of misunderstandings of what God's wrath is. Okay? Can I tell you real quickly what God's wrath is not? Okay. God's wrath is tremendously misunderstood by his people. God's wrath is not impersonal. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of even one wicked person. God is not impersonally, as the judge of all the universe, damning a man without a heart for that man. It's not impersonal. God is not uninfluenced by the activities and or the judgment or condemnation that unsaved man brings on themselves as they live as Christ rejecters. God's wrath is not vindictive. God's wrath abides upon all sons of disobedience, not just a few that happen to be more wicked than another. You see, there's only kind of two people in the world, right? Saved and unsaved. It's not vindictive. God's wrath is not unbridled or unrighteous revenge. And Paul says and quotes the Old Testament, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is not without care, that is not without a rationality behind it, that's not without a plan, and that it's not without God extending ages of mercy to man and opportunities for them to respond to his grace in Jesus Christ. It's not unbridled or unrighteous. It's not a mere outburst of passion. It's not at the same time an attribute that's outside of God. Why do I say that? Because if a God is thoroughly loving and thoroughly kind, and he's lavished his grace upon us, how can he also be thoroughly wrathful? I can't tell you that I, in my finite, sin-cursed mind, can explain that. But that doesn't make our God divided in his nature. He's fully light, he's fully loving, he's fully merciful, and he's fully wrathful. And because he, in his infinite perfection, enjoys himself and loves to see his decrees worked out over time, when he enacts wrath on men, comes from him, not from something outside of him. And he's righteous when he does so. And his wrath never stands opposed to his love and his mercy. Wrath and love are not mutually exclusive when we really consider the nature of man. But only a God who is purely wrathful can know and offer an antidote for the children of wrath. And he offers what he offers to us as we begin to look at verse 4. What do we find in verses 4 through 7? We find not just a sober and fair assessment of our lost condition, but we find here in verses 4 through 7 a jubilant initiative. Not just a sober and fair assessment of lostness, but a jubilant initiative of God. And we find the title for our second point in that main subject and that main verb that we described to you in the verses in this section of verses 4 through 7, verses 4 and 5, a little bit earlier. But God. So Pastor Tim, and maybe you asked what I did as I was studying through word by word, line by line, sentence by sentence this text. Why does Paul, in several of his letters, review for us what we used to be? Why? Well, folks, we could spend really the rest of the spring and the summer explaining that answer. But know this, that God knows your condition omnisciently. He knows your enemy omnisciently. He knows what your enemy's desire is for you after you're saved. And he knows your condition, and he knows your enemy, and he's going to know your tendency is from time to time slip back in to a particular sin if you're not walking with God. So it is good for us to review what we used to be, what used to dominate us, and it's good for us. Isn't it humbling for us? That's why I named the first point this morning a sober assessment. It is good for us to be reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of darkness. You can't make this Christian journey, even on your own, without the help of the right spiritual force. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you will. And again, Satan would love for you to walk around this earth not knowing if you're saved or not. He would love to just paralyze you with a lack of assurance. And that's where you are this morning. If you're saved and you're not sure that you are, or you struggle with that, it's just simply because you haven't been reading the Word, you haven't been praying, you haven't been worshiping, you haven't been connected to a disciple, or you haven't been connected with the body of Christ for spiritual accountability. You're not doing those things that grace profits you to do since you've been saved. But God gives us a jubilant initiative. And we thank Him for that, right? Verse 4, but God. We love that three-letter word at the beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us. And in verses 4 through 7, there are some verbs outside of made us alive that demonstrate to us that the moment we were born again, God goes back here in His explanation to the moment we were born again to demonstrate to us that God gave us, when we were born again, the complete ability by His grace in His Son to walk consistently. It's already done for us. We need to take advantage of this. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, there's the main verb. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Using four groups of words in the second part of this first sentence, Paul shows the origins of God's saving initiative. He uses the word mercy and great love in verse 4. We're rich in grace in verses 5 and 7. And verse 7 tells us that this is actually the outworking of the kindness of God to us in Jesus Christ. God acted out towards us simply because of His own kind, gracious character. Our experience of salvation was totally unmerited since we were dead in our trespasses and sins, subjected to the entanglements of the world, the death, the devil, and flesh, our own flesh. Our divine judgment was determined. But God was rich in mercy. If you would take these verses, and in the margin of your Bible or in your notes, write these verses down about God's rich mercy. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Exodus 34:6, Psalm 103 and verse 8. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Exodus 34, 6. Psalm 103, 8. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. And Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Whether you look at the Hebrew word for mercy in the Old Testament, which is hesed, or you look at its Greek equivalent in the New Testament, both describe God's loyalty in his love to his redeemed people. It's an unwavering loyalty. That's the umbrella understanding of mercy and loving kindness. Often you'll see the word hesed in the Old Testament translated both ways. Mercy, loving kindness. In the New Testament, mercy. In Sunday school, you may have had mercy defined as God withholding that which you do deserve, as grace is something given to you that you don't deserve. As God withholds judgment from us that we do deserve in his Son, you have to understand that's a commitment of loyalty. And God is infinitely rich in loyalty. In other words, he can't help himself but to be committed to that which he's promised in his Son. But God, who is rich in loyalty, the God who cannot break his promises, the God who cannot lie, is rich in mercy to us. For by grace we have been saved. And it says here, he has made us alive. He's made us alive. Literally, he's made us alive together with Christ. I pointed out to you as we were reading this passage, this is the first of three verbs in a row, although it be the main one, where the preposition with is used to show a Christian's union with Christ for all of eternity. We pointed out to you that the other two were raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenlies. When did all three of these things happen? The moment you repented from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ and made him Lord of your life. That's it. Come on up here, Simon. Remember when Simon got baptized this last year? All right, can you see him? Come here. I'm up here. Oh, goodness, you're growing. How old are you?
9.
When did you get saved?
Last year.
That's right. So when you got saved, Jesus raised you from the dead already. And Jesus gave you a seat right next to himself, right next to God. And you're not even dead yet. Now, I didn't know that when I was 9. But all these good things happened to you and you didn't even know it. That night with your folks when you got saved. Isn't that cool? It's done deal. That's it. You okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. This isn't something reserved for a 45-year-old pastor that's been saved for 40 years. It's just not. These are subjective things that God's done. Since Jesus is God, and since Jesus has been raised up in resurrection, ours is already guaranteed. Since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, so are we in him. It's done. He's made us alive. And you're going to have to come back next week to hear how incredible the grammar works itself out with this phrase, made us alive. If you felt this morning was just a lot of information, and it was good, I'll tell you what. Next week, the rest of this passage, you'll leave jumping for joy. Really. If you comprehend it, you'll leave jumping for joy. All right. Let's pray together.